following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
In this country, it surprised me to learn that until 1958, houses were not mandated by the Uniform Building Code to be bolted to the foundation. It was only in 1958 in America that our country uniformly across the nation mandated that buildings would be secure with underpinnings to hold them to the foundation. Now, it makes a lot of sense that we would do that because when things crack many times in a home and you say, well, it's the drywall that was bad, it was actually maybe the foundation that caused the drywall to crack or things to come up short. And I would simply say to you that in our lives, spiritually, we're building. And there are things that may split, there are things that may seem to be cracked, and we'll go along, and we'll try to point our finger to one thing that shows up, but the root cause could be something in our foundation that is faulty in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I want to talk to you about that foundation, because each of us are building our lives. We do it every single day by the choices we make. Some of you do pretty good in this, and you make some pretty incredible choices. Some of us don't do quite as well. We do know, if you were here last week especially, and by the way, Susie, it's so good to see you in church today. It's just a blessing. You've been gone with your dad, caring for him for a while, and I've missed you. I miss all of you when you're gone, but she smiles. But anyway, in the foundation that we talked about last week, it's very clear and common that the foundation is Jesus Christ. You remember he said in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He said to Peter, you are the rock, but and upon this rock, not you, Peter, but upon me, I will build my very own church. The Apostle Paul reminded us of that foundation spiritually we build on. He said, there is no other foundation laid that is what has already been laid in 1 Corinthians 3. He said, and that is Christ himself. So I want to talk to you this morning about the foundation that you attach, the underpinnings of your life. And to do that, look with me in your Bible in 1 Peter again. We're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. Last week we made it all the way through verse 1, and by the grace of God, today we're going to get through verse 2. And so I want you to look at that, and then next week we'll pick up steam as we go through this incredible book of 1 and 2 Peter. I want to talk to you about what you attach your foundation with, the underpinnings. I stopped at Home Depot and I said, guys, sell me some bolts, some underpinnings that are used in foundations that are used by builders today, and they gave me these. And I want to just use four of them this morning. These are not four cool ideas that rhyme. They're not an acrostic that makes sense that way. But there are four things that Peter talks about in verses 1 and 2 of that scripture, especially verse 2, and I want to unpack it for you in a few moments. Notice with me in verse 1, Peter is writing and he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the temporary residents dispersed. Your Bible may say to the pilgrims who are dispersed in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and set apart by the Spirit for obedience and for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. And I know there's a lot of crazy sounding words, especially in verse 2. Guys, if you're new to the church world, there are words in verse 2 that are not always seeker friendly. If you're new somewhere and you're trying to pick up on something, I may have told you this before, we in the Christian world, we come up with terms. We have code language. I'm part of the BYF, the MYF, the SBC, and we have worship in the WAC, in the WAC. I think I told you the other week we had a family here that moved here from Syria, and they wanted to see me. I'd already gone up to my office, and someone called up and said, hey, Pastor Frank, there's someone down in WAC that wants to see you. And he said, no, I'm from Iran, not Iraq. And so code language can sometimes get us in trouble as we're going through. And we're going to unpack that and look at what Paul's talking about. And I want to give you four truths. I'm calling them four foundational underpinnings that aren't made up, but directly from that verse that Peter says we must have attached to the foundation of Jesus Christ. Ready? And they're on the back of your bulletin. If you want to fill them in, let's go. Number one, we have been chosen previously. Now, before I go any further, let me make it very clear for those of you that with bated breath are waiting for me to say something different other than what you think I may say. I am a John 3:16 preacher and Christian. I believe that Jesus Christ died for the entire world. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." But I'm also smart enough to know that you cannot take a position and ignore the bulk of Scripture that talks about God's sovereign will in our lives. And I know that it's important that we look at it. We've been chosen previously. Notice the first word in the second verse. It says that you are the chosen, and your translation may say the elect. Peter is writing to a group of believers. Remember the context here. It's 65 AD. The church has been persecuted. People are being murdered. They're being put to death. They're running. They're hiding. They're scattered. Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing a letter to them to encourage them, as we talked about last week. And it would bring great comfort to that group to know that in the midst of all their suffering they're going through for God, that they had been chosen to go through that. That God had loved them enough, that they weren't just there by random lot, but they were there and God chose them. It's important that you understand that you're chosen, that you're elected by God. Now, that truth for Peter was very monumental. Peter had made a choice to follow Jesus Christ. And one day, Jesus says something to Peter that literally rocked his world. In John chapter 15 and verse 16, Jesus is speaking to the disciples. Notice on the screen, he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you that you should go out and produce fruit and that your fruit should remain." And I think Peter was trying to kind of scratching his head and he said, "Wait a minute. I distinctly remember that day in Galilee, I made a decision to follow you. It was a decision, Lord, that I'd made in my heart." And when Jesus says, "You didn't choose me, I chose you," Peter's world really began to change. So much so that at the beginning of this letter, he writes to his audience up front, he said, "You can have this," now watch this, guys, "as an underpinning of a firm part of your foundation, that you did not on your own just decide that you were going to choose God, but that God chose you, and that from that decision of God choosing you, you were able to respond to him." He's going to bring it up again when we get over into chapter 2. He says, "You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." You're chosen. You say, "Well, how in the world could that be?" Well, let me put it in terms that most Baptists can relate to. Say you're over here at Polaris Parkway driving down the road and you look over to the right and there's a new restaurant you've never eaten in before. Now that would be hard for me to find one of those because I think I've been everywhere at least once. And so you go through there and you look over to the right and there's a restaurant and you say to your mate, you say, "Oh, we ought to come eat there sometime. It'd be great." And you keep driving and you say, "No, let's go right now. I'm hungry." And you just do a U-ey and you come back around and you pull in the lot. You open the door, and when you open the door, the waiter is looking at you, and to your amazement, he says, "Oh, Pastor Frank and Deborah, we have your table ready. We've been waiting for you." And to you, it's a great surprise. But to God, it was no surprise. God, the sovereign of the universe, has this ability to call us the elect and to choose us from the beginning. And don't think it's that harsh. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel were called the elect, the chosen of God, 13 different times. Do you remember, have any of you ever seen the film or the Broadway play or read the book, Fiddler on the Roof? It's a great thing. I'm convinced the older you get, the more you can appreciate that entire thing. But in the movie, the main actor is a guy named Tavia. And his daughters, he's trying to get them all married off. I understand that. And at one point, he's lifting his hands up to God, to the heavens, and he says this. He says, "God," and the backdrop is they're Jewish people in Russia during the persecution. And he lifts his hands up to God. He says, "God, I know we're the chosen people, but couldn't you have chosen someone else?" Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel when you're going through that low point, through that valley, through that very difficult time, "God, why am I going through this? Why, God, have you allowed from the portals of heaven this calamity to fall upon my family and to fall upon me? I'm part of God's elect." You know, we read with great joy Romans 8:28, "For we know that all things work together for good to those who love Christ, to those who are called according to his purpose." And you admit as you read that all things are not good. And by themselves, it would be tough. But somehow God works all of those things, and when he mixes them all up, he works them together for our good. But do you know we always stop at the end of verse 28, and rarely do we go on to verse 29? But could I, in proper context, share with you what verse 29 says? Notice on the screen, it says, "Whom he foreknew, he also did predestine to be conformed into the image of his Son." You see, God chose you in advance to undergo a process of changing you to be more and more like the personality and the character of Jesus Christ. That's why he goes on a couple verses later, it's not on the screen, but he says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" You've been elected by God. You're part of the team. And I don't know if any of you had the struggle that I had growing up with this incredible physical svelte body that I have. But when the school forced all the kids to get involved in gym classes, Brother Ron and everyone would have to pick. I don't know why everyone loved me so much that I got picked last or almost last. But at the end of the day, do you know how good it felt like being on a team instead of in the middle of the gym floor waiting for someone to call out your name? I know some of you hunks in here, biceps and triceps. Even your zits have muscles. You're so strong, you know. But to be in that position where you wait so long. But watch this. When you get selected, you identify with the team. This past week or so, the Ohio State Buckeyes won this national championship. It was just incredible. Did you know there are over 100 guys on that team? No, only 17 got on the field. There were another 83 people that were there that never touched the pigskin, deflated or inflated. But they walked away and they could say to their family and their friends and have the deep pride in their heart, "I'm part of the team." What does that mean? Well, just because you may not be on the front line in your mind, don't ever underestimate, if you're a child of God, you're on the team. And he chose you. And it was no accident that he chose you. He loves you so very much. You've been elected by God, which always brings up this debate. It's a debate that's been going on for thousands of years. It's a debate about God's election and predestination versus our free will, the volition of men, versus God's total sovereign grace in our life. And so the question simply put in the present tense is this: do I choose God or does God choose me? Lean up close. The answer is yes. Both ways, it's yes, both are true. You chose God, but it was in harmony with God's choice for you and his choice for me. One scripture says this way, and this is Jesus talking. In John 6:44, Jesus says, "No man comes to the Father except the Spirit draw him." 6 chapters later, in the same gospel, the same Jesus said, "And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." Now, you can argue with that. You can read that. You can fight back. You can debate. But may I suggest that you simply enjoy it. God has his part that he does. And that's the whole point. He didn't write this. Peter wasn't writing this to struggling believers that were out in the hillside fearful for their life so they could debate it and have a theological discussion as to how many angels could dance on the head of a needle. He wrote it to them for comfort. And at the level that I'm able to preach to you, what I share with you is that you may know the word of God. It can bring you encouragement and truth and comfort to know that you're no accident in the family of God. That God loves you that very much. That's the whole point of everything that he says. Now, when did he pick you? Was it on the day that you looked wonderful and your character was good, if you ever remember a day like that, and things were going kind of good, and he said, "Oh, you're so resistible, I have to pick you on my team"? Oh, no, that's not true. The Bible says he picked you before you were ever around. In Ephesians 1, it says he chose us before the foundation of the world. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher of the late 1800s, says, "It's a good thing that God chose me before I was born, because afterwards he would have never picked me." And the truth is that God does choose us. God does pick us. And somebody might be sitting in this room this morning saying, "Well, Frank, if you really believe that, then why do you give altar calls every week? Why do you extend this time of invitation and ask people to come forward and invite Jesus Christ into their lives?" Here's the reason why. It's your faith cooperating with his election. Warren Wiersbe wrote about it in his commentary. I don't know if you have his little B series, but it's just genius with how much he can get in such few words. He says, "We've been chosen by the Father, we have been redeemed by the Son, and set apart by the Holy Spirit of God." And here's how he explains it. As far as the Father is concerned, we were chosen by him. I was saved when he chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world. As far as Jesus Christ was concerned, I was saved in him on the day that he died on the cross for our sins. As far as the Holy Spirit is concerned, I was saved in June of 1963 in Chattanooga, Tennessee, in a little summer boys' camp when I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And it all comes together, and it took all three persons, stay with me, it took all three persons of the Godhead to make your salvation viable as to what it is today. God the Father choosing from before the foundation of the world, Jesus still had to come and die on the cross, and I had to respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit in my life. But remember this, God always makes the first move. He always makes the first choice and takes the initiative. Notice this great verse in 1 John chapter 4, in case you think that I'm wrong. In 1 John 4:19, it says, we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. Ours is always a response to the initiation of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And what a comfort this would be to the people Peter was writing to, that God was with them, that God loved them, and God cared for them, that they had been chosen. Here's the second truth I want you to write down on the back of your outline, if you will. It's the second bolt, the second underpinning, and that is, we are known by God completely. If you'd put this in the vernacular of Frankie this morning, point number one would be, he chose me. Number two would be, he knows me. He knows me. He knows everything about me. You ever been around someone, they know so much about you, you don't want them to know anything else? Well, you can not run from God, because God knows absolutely. Hey, let's just get real. God knows every bad thing you've done. God knows every lie you've told, every bad thought you've had, every indiscretion you've ever experienced. God knows all of those things. None of those things can be hid from you. In fact, think about all of that we go through and all that we experience, how the Lord knows everything that we're experiencing. How does he do that? He does it through his knowledge, his foreknowledge. Notice what Peter said in verse 2. Look at the wording. He said, elect, and I love this, according to the foreknowledge of God. Foreknowledge. Where's that word come from? Well, we have a few doctors in this church, and they could tell you that foreknowledge is the same word that they use in the medical profession. It's called prognosis. Doctor, what is your prognosis? What do you foretell that's going to happen in this situation? And God the Father and Jesus the Son, this tremendous capacity to know things that are going on. God knows and he sees everything. The same word, incidentally, is used in the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus' death wasn't some accident. Don't ever think that. It wasn't like Jesus was striving to please God and somewhere in his late 20s and early 30s messed up and got himself killed and he died. Oh, no. Jesus' death was pre-planned. The same guy that wrote 1 Peter wrote Acts chapter, was speaking in Acts chapter 2. Notice what it says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. It says, though he, speaking of Jesus, was delivered, now watch this, by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by your wicked hands and you've crucified him and you have put him to death. It's an amazing thing. God sent him. You and your choice, you crucified him. Both are true, but both have to do with God's foreknowledge. You want to have to do something fun sometime? Compare your knowledge with God's knowledge. You know, all the knowledge you have, and some of you are so smart. I mean, some of you are so smart, you have, like the old joke, you have so many degrees, we could call you Dr. Fahrenheit. You're really smart. But you know how you got the knowledge you have? It was tedious. It took time. You had to endeavor to get in the book or go through life experiences and learn things and take them all in. It's the result of all this research that you've gone through. But here's the challenge, and I want an amen from the older people in a moment. It is subject, all the knowledge you have, to deterioration. How many of you have forgotten some things you thought you knew in the years past? Sunday, I do. Now compare that with God's knowledge. God's never had to study for a test. God has never had to wonder, am I going to forget anything? There are two words that you need to know. Incidentally, God's never Googled anything. Here are two words that God has never said or never will say. Huh? Or wow. God, that's not his vocabulary. What's going to wow God? I mean, nothing that we can do on this earth would do anything like that. You can never tell him anything he doesn't already know, and he never forgets. How much stuff have we forgotten? You remember Jeff Foxworthy's show, Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? Well, recently my fifth grade grandson came over. He's got these math problems. I look at him, oh, dear God. I look at him and said, I'm a man of God. I got to study for a sermon. Talk to your grandmother. I mean, I don't even know if I can add that way anymore. Things have changed so much in these few short years since I was in the fifth grade. And Jesus displayed foreknowledge in so many ways. Do you remember, guys, when Jesus was getting ready to go to Jerusalem and be crucified, he told the disciples, he said, hey, guys, go over to Bethany. There's a donkey that's tied up there. They didn't see it. Jesus knew it. You go over there, there's a donkey, and they'll give it to you, bring it back. Do you remember he sent the disciples into Jerusalem? He said, you're going to see a man carrying a water jug, and he'll lead you up to the upper room where we'll have Passover. Do you remember over and over in the New Testament when it says people were there talking, and it says, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them. Is that scary or what? It's like watching an episode of MASH with radar, always knowing what's going to be said by the other people. I mean, hanging out, what would it be like to hang out with someone and you're getting ready to think how you're going to tell them something and they look at you and say, oh yeah, dude, I really understand what you're thinking. That would really be tough. But Jesus Christ knows all of that. God the Father knows all of that. And in relationships, we don't want everyone to know everything. Do you know there are people in this church who are married that still their mate doesn't know everything yet? There are things, especially in a dating relationship, when you date, I mean, ladies, sheesh. This guy brushes his teeth, puts on underarm deodorant, right guard, left guard. I mean, he gets so ready for you, good. And the first date, the first week, the first month, he has this facade because if he would ever let you know that when the right guard isn't on, he had stinking feet and bad breath and halitosis and all that, he's afraid you wouldn't want to have anything to do with him. And then later in life, as you get closer, we live in society where everyone wants to keep this resistance in secret. Well, here's what the Bible says, is that God knows the worst there is about you, and he loves you anyway. He knows the worst there possibly can be. The Bible says it this way, he knows our frame that is nothing but dust, and he still loves us. Why? Because you don't expect a lot out of dust. The Lord knows who we are. And if he knows everything, that also means that he knows the best about us, not just the worst. He knows your heart. He knows your motives. Sometimes there's some very good people that get upside down, that they fall short, they get caught in a sin, or they're misunderstood. And it's so easy for other Christians to quickly judge you when you've made a mistake, when you have fallen. And the Lord says, I understand you are but flesh. I know the goodness you intended to do in this situation. And I still love you. In fact, God knows the whole scoop about us. In 1 John 3:20, notice on the screen it says, even if our own heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. Someone say amen. God's greater than our heart, and he knows all things. That would be an encouragement to those people. Point number three, the third underpinning that Peter brings out in that verse. And I'm not bringing these out. Peter's doing this. Number one, God knows us. He knew us before the foundation of the world. Number two, God chose us. God initiated the action of us coming to him. And the third point is God grows us. We are to grow constantly, Peter says, in our relationship with the Lord. Notice with me, if you would, in verse 2, if you'd put that on the screen. He says, chosen according to foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ Jesus. Would you leave that up there just for a moment? That is a mouthful. That is Christianese talk, if you've ever seen it. But if we look at it in its simplest form, it's simply this. The one who chose you previously and knows you completely will grow you consistently in your walk with him. Look at that word, sanctification. Turn to your neighbor and say, sanctification. Do it. How many would tell me, preacher, it's been a long time since I've used the word sanctification. I mean, do you walk up to someone in the grocery store and say, good morning, have you been sanctified yet? I mean, it's just not a word that you use in casual or business conversation. It's just not there. It's kind of a churchy sounding word, not a typical word. But I want to tell you, if you're in this room and you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, that it is a very good word. It is a very healthy word. It's a word that we need to look at again. The word sanctification literally means to be marked as different, to be set apart, to be holy. When Peter writes later in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, that you ought to be holy in all of your conversations, the King James says. That word holy means healthy. The healthy lifestyle that comes with knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me tell you what holiness does not mean. It doesn't mean that you will ever become a perfect person. Whew. Get that off your list. You'll never. And you know what? The greatest stress that people can go through, you'll drive somebody nuts around you if you're trying to be perfect. It doesn't mean you'll ever be perfect, but it does mean, my friend, that you'll be transformed from one level of glory to another level of glory into the image of Jesus Christ as we grow. So Peter says, in sanctification, that process of being changed. And notice in the rest of the sentence, he says, sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ Jesus. Now stop there. If you'd be with us on Wednesday evenings, I'm teaching through the book of Exodus this year, and we did a sample Seder dinner this last week. We're in chapter 12, and you're welcome to come. All of our life groups have openings right now, and Pastor Scott would want me to tell you that if you don't want to miss the rapture, you need to get in a life group and a small study group somewhere. But he doesn't have his theology right, so stay with me. In Exodus chapter 24, it talks about Moses being up on the mountaintop and then coming down and bringing the sacrifice of a blood and of a bull, and he would sprinkle it on the people as symbolic of a transaction, of a contract that's been entered into. And Peter, knowing he's writing to Jewish believers, uses that same term, the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. When you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you entered into a contractual arrangement. It is a contractual arrangement that cannot be taken away, it cannot be canceled, it cannot be changed, it will last for all of eternity. And as he sprinkled them in the Old Testament, it says, this blood is the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Peter almost mimics the same thing when he says the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You've been saved by Christ. You get sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And just as you cooperated with the Holy Spirit when you got saved, you know when you got saved what caused it? The Holy Spirit pricked your heart and told you you needed it. Peter writes in Acts chapter 2, Luke writes in Acts chapter 2, that people's hearts were pricked. They were convicted. It's the Holy Spirit that does that. Well, just as you submitted your will to be saved, every day of your life, you need to submit, I need to submit, we need to submit our will to the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in each of our lives. You remember when Jesus was leaving and he's saying to his disciples, he said, guys, I'm going away, but I will send the Holy Spirit to you. And then later he says, and when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin. He will convict them in righteousness and judgment of sin because they believe not on me. A better translation may be he's going to convince the world of sinners, of sin. He's going to convince them that they are sinners. In about a week and a half, I'm going to be in Washington, D.C., and I want you to pray for me. I'm going to be speaking at a conference, and it's going to be telecast across the country, I understand, in some outlets. And I'm going to be there with Senator Rick Santorum and Tony Perkins from the Family Research Council and another congressman and maybe some people that take a position that would be diametrically opposed to the position of the body of Christ on some of the things that are unfolding in our country today. Things dealing with what the definition of sin is. And they're going to ask me some questions. And the Lord's just laid on my heart that I do not have an answer for what's happening to the world in America. I'm not politically savvy enough to get that. But when you ask me a question dealing with spiritual matters, the problem with it today is that we've tried to redefine sin in the church of Jesus Christ. Amen. Forget the world. I'm talking about the church of Jesus Christ. If something was a sin 25 years ago, it's still a sin today. If something was wrong before, do you remember when Jesus caught the woman in the act of adultery? He said this, and it's beautiful. Please take this to heart. He says, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And to call sin, sin. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He convicts us of sin so that we may come to the Lord. That why do they need to be convinced of that? Because until you're convicted or convinced that you're a sinner, you'll never see your need for a Savior. And so Peter is writing to them very strong. It's the same principle. Only people who know I'm sick are willing to go see a doctor. And only people who know I'm a sinner are willing to look for a Savior. and this isn't in my notes, but I'll feel better when I say it, and that's the danger of pulpits stopping preaching about sin in America today, because why would people want to be convicted over something that is a non-issue and totally ignore what the Word of God says? That process has to work together. So cooperation is so important. Let me sum it up for you. He chose you, He knows you, and He grows you. Something else, though, did you notice this? And there's no extra charge for this. In that verse, there's a reference to the Trinity here that you may not catch. People will take you to 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and the Gospels to see the Trinity. But you see the Trinity right there in verse 2. Notice what he says. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's one. In the sanctification of the Spirit. That's two. For obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's three. In other words, the Father foreknows and chooses, the Son cleanses, and the Spirit cleans or sanctifies us. Do you remember when Jesus said to his disciples, I'm going to make you fishers of men? Well, that's kind of what God did and Jesus did in the process of our salvation. God the Father is the one that sent his Son fishing. Jesus caught you, and Jesus turned you over to the Holy Spirit to clean you up. Say amen, church. That's the process that God works with us. You may remember the name Leighton Ford. Leighton Ford is the brother-in-law, or was the brother-in-law, of Dr. Billy Graham, and for over 50 years co-labored in those great crusades with Dr. Graham. Leighton Ford was the man that made famous the statement, because his job at the end of the crusades was to get the new Christians plugged into local churches before they left. And this was his number one byline statement in those training sessions. He says, guys, God loves you too much to leave you in sin, and He loves you too much to leave you in the position that you're in. And He would challenge them to move on to growth and to maturity that way. So we come just as we are with all the baggage. The Lord takes us, and then He's in the process of cleaning and changing. And I don't know about you, for me, it has been 50-plus years. And the old song, He's still working on me to make me who I ought to be. It took Him just a week to make the sun, the moon, and stars. You know, all the planets. But to think that He's still working on me. If He's still working on you, would you raise your hand? If you didn't raise your hand, would you take your right hand and put it on your left wrist and make sure there's a pulse there? Because our God is always working on us and growing us up in Him. And it's amazing how He does it. In Leviticus chapter 11, God says, you must be holy because I'm holy. You say, well, Frank, I'm into the salvation, but I don't get into this holiness thing. I don't go for that stuff, but I'm saved. Listen, holiness is not an elective class in the spiritual walk to heaven. It is a core requirement. If you are truly a child of God, you're called to a life of holiness. Leona Harris, a dear lady in the year 1900, wrote a song called Called Unto Holiness, The Church of Our God. And the core says, holiness unto the Lord is our watchword and song. Holiness unto the Lord as we're marching along. Sing it, shout it, loud and long. Holiness unto the Lord, now and forever. And that's God's will for us. As we live for Him, that word holiness means healthy. It means set apart, that we grow with Him. You say, well, that's just Old Testament. Leviticus says, be ye holy, even as I am holy. Well, will you notice on the screen with me something? In two times in the New Testament, at least, it says the same thing. In Hebrews 12:14, it says, pursue holiness without which no one can see the Lord. And Paul writes about it in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. He says, for this is the will of God. Stop. There are very few places in the Bible that you can find specifically what the will of God is. There's one verse in the New Testament that says, for this is the will of God, that you do not have sex out of marriage. It says that you should abstain from sexual immorality. This is another one. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. That you go through this maturing process. Scripture is very clear to tell us what the will of God is. Well, how do you know you're holy? Do you walk a different way? Do you talk a different way? Do you talk in King James once you're sanctified and you begin to grow in holiness? No, I don't think any of those are benchmarks to know the life of holiness. I think this one I'm going to give you is, you know you're growing in holiness when you learn to hate the things that God hates. When you learn to love the things that Jesus loved. That you learn to have a spirit and an attitude. Lord, I want to be more like You. When You say be holy because I'm holy, God, I want to be like You. I want to hate the things of this world that tend to tempt me and drag me in and get me so close to the flames of the sulfur of the pits of hell. I can actually smell it, but the allurement and the enticement is there. God, I want to resist that, and I want to walk as close to the cross as I possibly can to be with you. And you'll love righteousness. Now, it doesn't mean that you will never sin. It doesn't mean you won't fall into sin. As long as you're on this earth, you will struggle with the sin. You'll struggle with the temptation to mess up and fall short. You'll hate that. That's why the Bible says, for all have fallen short, missed the mark of a relationship with God. You'll hate it, but you'll love righteousness. So faith is the root of holiness, and obedience is the fruit of holiness. You say, God, it all starts with my faith, but the fruit comes in obedience. So these are the underpinnings that we've talked about. God really chose me. Just say that to yourself. God chose me. Number two is that God knows me. There's nothing here you can hide. There's nothing here that I can hide from God. I wonder how many times God's amused with our false worship or our flowery terms, and we say things that we're not willing to live in our own lives. And maybe we should pray, God, give us the courage of our convictions. God grows me. And then the fourth one that I want you to see this more is that God flows in me. We are blessed increasingly, Peter says. In the last part of verse 2, he talks about this fourth underpinning that'll make your foundation so solid. Notice at the end of verse 2, he says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now, if you were to read that, if you're a student of the Word of God, that's in different places in the Bible. Humanly, you might be tempted to think, well, that's just a normal way that he writes, and he, like you're writing a letter, hey, I hope you're doing okay. But there's something more significant about this. He says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. And any of the letters of Peter and Paul that use that term, it's amazing. You'll always see grace and peace never reversed. It will never say peace and grace. Why is that? Because you cannot experience the peace of God until you've experienced the grace of God. God's unmerited favor. God's ability to take away the things where we've messed up and have a peace that passes all understanding. And grace just flows into this river of peace that we can have. And until you experience God's grace, you won't have peace. The story is told of Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor, that had a man in his rule, under his domain, that was very steep in debt, owed a lot of money, and all of his underlings told him the amazing thing about that citizen in Rome is that even though he was very deep in debt, he slept like a baby every night. And Caesar Augustus, who struggled with sleep at night, ordered something very unusual. He had his soldiers go to that man's house and take his bed away and bring it to him. Somehow, Caesar Augustus thought that it was a sleep posturpedic thing, that it was a sleep number situation. What he did not understand, that even though this guy may have been in deep debt, he had a peace of God, a peace that allowed him to sleep through that. And I want to tell you what's amazing to me is I don't know how some of you go through the things that you go through. When we get the prayer requests and I walk in your shoes a little bit, I'm just so amazed that you go through what you go through, the financial depravity, the physical hurt that you have, the relational loss that you've experienced, and you just keep showing up and you keep raising your hand and you keep praising the Lord. And though everything may not be good on the outside, on the inside you've got peace like a river flowing through your veins. And you need to know that's an encouragement to other people in this church. It's an encouragement to your pastor to know that your underpinnings are strong, because you know that no matter what you go through, you have the blessings of God flowing through you. And it's God's will that not only we be founded, but we sense His presence and His power even in the hard times. And that's what the children that Peter was writing to were experiencing, were the good times that God had for them. In Romans chapter 5, it's the last verse I'll share with you. Notice on the screen in verse 1, it says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been justified. That word justified, just if I had never sinned. Because of Christ's work, we have peace in our hearts. You may remember 10 years ago, 11 years ago, there were all these hurricanes that hit in the Florida and Louisiana area. That was the 2005 was the year of Katrina. But in 2004, we went down and did some work in Florida up by the Panhandle and down on the Gulf side where three hurricanes had hit. I don't remember their names. Andrew was one of them. And I remember while we were down there, someone had put a sign up. It was really kind of neat. And it was like an equation, this plus this plus this equals this. And it said, one, Andrew. Two, Wilma. Three, Gene. Four, Sal. They had had all they could take. They wanted to get out of there. And somewhere during all of that time, there was one community that was totally devastated. All the houses went down, except one. And a newspaper reporter was going through that area, and he went up to the man that owned that home, and he was outside raking the debris out of his yard. And the newspaper reporter said, sir, all the houses around you are gone, and yours is intact and stable. Can you explain that to me? What happened? And the man simply said this. He says, I don't know about the other homes, but I can tell you about this one. Number one, I built it myself. And number two, I built it according to the strict Florida building code. When it told me to use a certain kind of truss, I used a certain kind of truss. I was told that if I were to build this house according to the code, according to the book, that it would withstand a hurricane. And so I did, and so it did. And I'm here to tell you, if you'll build your life according to the book and according to the code, there's not a storm that can come in your life that will rock your foundation because your underpinnings are the Lord Jesus Christ.